For those of you who perhaps have not been with us in the last few weeks as we've started to look at the life of Abram, let me just briefly recap in our studies. We began in chapter 12 of Genesis. Abram's actually introduced to us just at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, we saw how Abram was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees, as was mentioned in our reading this morning, which is over in the east towards the Persian Gulf. And Abram travelled with his father, with all their household. And that included his nephew Lot. Abram's older brother had died, and Lot has come with him. They had to go into Egypt for a little while. They were forced into Egypt because of a famine, and later returning into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised him. Abram, if you remember, had been told by God, "Go into the land that I will show you." And Abram actually began his journey not knowing where God would lead him, but believing nevertheless that God was leading him and that God would be faithful to that promise. We saw in chapter 13 that so great were the possessions of Abram and his nephew Lot that they couldn't really get on. And their herdsmen, because they had lots of cattle, that really was the source of their wealth. The herdsmen weren't getting on. They were constantly arguing about pasture and who should keep their animals where. And they decided that it was necessary for them to part. And Abram, even though he had been given the promise that he would inherit the land along with all his descendants, he very graciously allowed his nephew Lot the choice of where he would go. And Lot looked down at the area around the Jordan Valley, just north of what we know today as the Dead Sea. And Lot chose that area for himself. Amongst the cities that were in that place were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are rather well known, and we'll see more of them in the weeks ahead. Last week we saw how Lot's choice led him into a very awkward situation, because the kings of five of the cities in the area where Lot chosen to live were under the authority of a much more powerful king in the east called Chedorlaomer. And they'd been subject to that king for 12 years. And then they decided enough was enough and that they were going to rebel against that king. They perhaps didn't count on the fact that King Chedorlaomer would come with three other kings and put down the rebellion. But in the course of doing so, Lot was taken as a prisoner of war, and Abram went after him and brought him back. And that war that we read of in chapter 14 is the first war that's actually recorded in the Bible. And so Abram has managed to get Lot back and brought him back into the land of Canaan. And that brings us up to chapter 15 that we read this morning. Now, the way I want to handle this chapter with you today is to just briefly talk through the chapter, learn a few lessons as we go along, perhaps explain some of the rather more mysterious things that were happening here, and then once we've done that, just go back and concentrate on three particular things that I want to highlight as we close. So you'll find it really helpful to have your Bible open at Genesis chapter 15 as we go through. After these things, after the war, after Abram had gone and managed to get Lot back out of the clutches of these kings and brought him back in, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram." I want you to note, first of all, that Abram has something on his mind. There's something that's deeply worrying him, something that's concerning him. He's fearful of something. Even men of great faith have fears and worries. Now, perhaps you have fears and worries of your own this morning. Well, there's great comfort to be found in the scriptures. Do you maybe suppose that to be fearful and worried is a sign of spiritual weakness. Do you perhaps suppose that to be fearful and worried will bring God's anger and God's displeasure upon you? Have you maybe heard it said that it's a sin to worry, and so whenever you do, you feel like a complete failure? Well, we are weak, all of us. Even Abram had weaknesses. We are sinful, every one of us. Even Abram was a sinful man. But where is God's anger with Abram, as God acknowledges his worry and his fear? Where is God's displeasure towards Abram, as he acknowledges his worry and his fears? Even the Apostle Paul knew what fear and worries were. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Indeed," says Paul, "when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." Even Apostle Paul knew what it was to be frightened and to have worries. The psalmist said, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. You have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities." We see here in this opening verse that God knows your state. He knows your name. He goes to Abram and he calls him by name. "Do not be afraid, Abram." God knows. And he understands. He knows your heart. He knows your fears and your concerns. He knows that things are troubling Abram. And God comes to Abram. As far as we can tell, Abram hasn't asked for God to come to him. God comes because he knows. He's always near. And he draws near to Abram in grace and with tenderness and with long-suffering towards him. And he does the same to you. And through the scriptures, he wants to whisper in the ear of each one of us, "Do not be afraid." Because he knows. And he says some great things. We're going to return to these later. "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." We'll come back and look at that shortly. I want you to look at Abram in verses 2 and 3. "Lord," he says, "you've made this fabulous promise to me about my descendants and that they will inherit this land. But I don't have any descendants." His wife Sarai, if you remember, is barren. They have no children. They're both very, very old, nearly 100 years old. "At the very best," says Abram, "it's going to be one of my servants who inherits everything. I do not have any children." I want you to notice that Abram takes his complaint to God. But please notice something very, very careful here. Abram takes his complaint to God, but he does not complain about God. Do you see the distinction? Now, there's a twofold lesson for us here. First of all, it's not wrong to take your complaints to God. Indeed, you positively should and must take your complaints to God, as long as you're not complaining about God. Because God does all things well. God works all things for our good. God never makes any mistakes. And so whilst we will often have reason to complain to God, we'll never have reason to complain about God. Take your complaints to the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him, and all your worries, all your concerns, because he cares for you. But never complain about him, because he's never going to be held up to that kind of accusation. But you see, this principle also holds true in our relationships together. Let's look at it very, very simply. Here's Fred. And Fred, I'm trying to use names that I don't think we've got, but if we have, please forgive me. Here's Fred. And Fred has a problem with Bill. So Fred goes to George and complains to George about Bill. Is there anyone here who has never done that? Fred should not complain about Bill. He should take his complaint to Bill and sort it out. Exactly in the same way as Abram takes his complaint to God. You see, now we read in Matthew 18, don't we? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now that wasn't something new that Jesus was teaching. The principle is as old as Genesis 15. Don't complain about. Take your complaint to. Whether it be God, whether it be a brother or sister. Important, important principle that all Christians must live by. Then in verses 4 to 5, we see God reaffirming his promise. And he takes Abram outside of his tent and asks him to look up at the sky. I can remember being on holiday in France. We were camping. We were in the countryside. There was no streetlights for miles around. It was just really, really dark. And I can remember looking up at the night sky and thinking, wow, where did all those stars come from? Because I've never seen such a starry sky. It's just full of stars. And that's the view that Abram was given as he went outside of his tent and looked up at the night sky. And God just gently and lovingly reminds him again of his promise. Now that's one reason why you need to regularly read God's word. It's because we all need that kind of reassurance and reminding. And it's in God's word that we are reminded of his promises. We sang last week in one of our hymns, "Speak them over again to me, wonderful words of life." Well, maybe one of the reasons your worries might get the better of you is because you don't give God a chance to speak them over again to you, those wonderful words of life, because your Bible remains closed on your shelf for far too long during the course of a week. God longs to remind us again and again of his wonderful promises, and he does that with Abram here. And if you will just pick up his word and read it, he'll do that for you on a very regular basis. Verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I want to say a bit more about that verse later, so we'll leave that for now. We'll come back to that one. And then we see God re-establishing again his covenant with Abram. God is so patient with this man. How many times has he given the promise? How many more times will he repeat the promise? And again, patiently, 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 God deals with his children. That's a great encouragement for us to know. Now, here's an interesting thing. Look at verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord. And then verse 8, Lord, how shall I know that I'll inherit it? Eh? Abram believed in the Lord. Lord, how shall I know? Seems a bit like a contradiction. Abram, you've just said that you believed. Yes, I do believe. But how will I know? Now here's a lesson for us in prayer. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's what Abram was saying. I believe your promise, but build me up and shore me up against being tempted to unbelief in the future. Now there are many times when a Christian becomes convinced of a particular truth of God's, or perhaps of him leading them in a certain direction, and by God's grace over the next few days there come all kinds of confirmations to them. A verse of scripture here, a comment by another Christian there. Never be afraid to pray this prayer. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe you, but build me up against unbelief. And that was Abram's situation here. And God does that by revealing to Abram something of that is to come. We're through into verses 9 to 11 now. We see Abram being instructed to prepare animals for sacrifice. But rather than actually putting them on an altar and sacrificing them, he does something quite strange. The birds are left in one piece, but all the larger animals are cut in two and they're laid side by side, two pieces. And we see that laid out. And then in verse 12, this deep sleep falls upon Abram. Perhaps it's like the sleep that God brought upon Adam as he took a rib from his side. But a deep sleep falls upon Abram. And whilst he's in that sleep, he has this dream, and it troubles him greatly. And God reveals to him certain things, and he talks to him in verses 13 and 14. And God tells him about the future children of Israel who will spend 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And he tells them that they will be delivered and that they will return back to this promised land. And he speaks of his judgment falling on the Egyptians. And we'll read later in the scriptures how the waters of the Red Sea came in judgment and drowned the Egyptian army. And God reveals these things to Abram, confirming his promise. You need to remember that God's revelation has been a very progressive thing. We are in such a privileged position to be able to hold God's complete revelation in our hands. Abram just has a tiny, tiny bit. And here God graciously reveals a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. And he's building Abram up in his belief and in his faith. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 21, God actually confirms the specific regions all around Canaan that Abram's descendants will occupy. And then sandwiched in between, we've got this strange verse, verse 17, where this strange thing happens. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, this is actually just a repetition, but in picture form, of what God has just said to Abram. The smoking oven is a picture of the affliction that Abram's descendants would experience in Egypt. He's already said it in words, and now the burning oven is the same thing, but in picture form. Now we know that with great certainty because we turn to the Bible to find out. Need to remind you, the best book that you can ever have on your bookshelf to help you understand the Bible is the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 20. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Isaiah chapter 48. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So this smoking oven is just a picture of what God has already been talking about. The affliction that Abram's descendants would have in the land of Egypt. And then he talks about the burning torch. The burning torch represents deliverance from affliction. It represents the light of God's salvation. The salvation of God is often represented as light in the scriptures. So, for example, in Isaiah 62, we read this: "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns." God's salvation is described as light because God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. We read that the light of the gospel has shined in our hearts that we might believe in the light. We read that the people who walked in darkness, that's you and me if you're a Christian, have seen a great light. And we are to walk in the light as children of light. And so this smoking oven, you can imagine the smoke billowing everywhere. You can't see a thing because of this smoke. And then in the midst of the smoke, light appears. God will bring his salvation. That's the picture. That's what he's done for you if you're a Christian. How dark was your heart? But the light of his salvation shined in. The light of the gospel and the light of God's salvation will come. And so that's what we have before us in this chapter, as God seeks to reinforce his covenant and his promises with Abram. Now, in our remaining time, I want to take you back to verses 1 and 6. And I want to consider with you two things which God said, and one thing which is said of Abram. So come back with me to the beginning of the chapter and verse 1. And let's consider two things which God said to Abram. He said to him, "Don't be afraid, Abram." Well, why should I not be afraid? That's a good question to ask. It's very easy for someone to say to you as a Christian, "Don't be afraid." Well, you could quite rightly say, "Well, why should I not be afraid?" Well, here's the answer, and it comes in two parts. First of all, God says to Abram, "I am your shield." Your shield. If you're into science fiction space adventures, you will know all about shields which protect spaceships. On Star Trek, Scotty was forever shouting to Captain Kirk, telling him that his shields were about to come down. On the film Independence Day, which is a bit of a smulchy, tongue-in-cheek film, but the special effects are very good. But on the film Independence Day, the world apparently is being attacked by these huge alien spacecraft, and they're trying to knock them down, and the US Air Force sends up its best, and they can't make any impact on these spaceships because, of course, they have these force shields all around them, and they even fire a nuclear missile at them, and it has absolutely no effect whatsoever. Well, why? Well, of course, the idea behind these shields, I've never come across a science fiction film that explains or even attempts to explain how exactly these shields work, but it's a brilliant idea. The shield takes the blow. The shield takes the impact. And the craft inside the shield is completely unscathed. If you're on Star Trek, it might make them go from side to side a bit like this as the ship rocks backwards and forwards, but that's about it, nothing else. The shield takes the blow. They're completely protected by the shield. God says to Abram, and God promises to you, Christian believer, "I am your shield." The Lord Jesus Christ is our shield. He was our shield on the cross. At Calvary, All the blows of an angry God fell on him instead of you, that we might escape God's wrath. He was smitten and afflicted, that by his stripes we might be healed. Lord Jesus Christ is your shield. And he's our shield as the forces of Satan batter against us. We read in 2 Samuel, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to those who trust in him." And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Simon, the disciple, later to be the apostle Peter. "Simon, Simon," he said, "indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Simon, your soul faces a dreadful enemy, and he's after you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail." The Lord Jesus Christ is your shield. Why do I not have to be afraid? Because Christ is your shield. Now, contrary to the teaching of some Christian ministers, God never promises to shield your health. He never promises to shield your bank balance or your employment. He never promises to shield your material prosperity. But he does promise to shield your soul. Your soul. That your faith will not fail. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, "We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." In the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find a shield for your soul. Our faith in him is our shield. Paul said, "Take up the shield of faith on your arm." Well, not quite. What is it? What is our shield? Well, Paul said it is the shield of faith. It is trusting in Christ. It is believing in him. That is your shield. Our believing in Christ is our protection. Let me ask you, have you taken this refuge for your soul? Because Christ is your shield. And he's a shield that the enemy will never break through. Oh, he'll give you a good old pummeling sometimes. And he may batter your body. And he may batter your health. And he may batter your job. And he may batter your material possessions. And he may do all kinds of things to you. But your soul will remain whole and intact. And even in the midst of everything that Satan can throw at you, you can remain completely at peace if you will just believe in him and remain in him. There is rest for your soul. A few weeks ago, I quoted a few famous people like John Paul Getty, who discovered that even the vastness of their wealth that was at his disposal, he found he was unbelievably miserable. Why? Because although he'd surrounded himself with the best that this world had to offer, he had left his soul completely exposed. Because there is only one place where you can go for refuge for your soul, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Because he promises to be your shield and your resting place. And then secondly, why should I not be afraid? Because I am your exceeding great reward. Now, I mentioned those who teach the health and wealth and prosperity gospel. Do you see from this simple statement where they go wrong. There is a reward promised, but it's not in the having of things, it's in having God. God Himself is our reward. He doesn't say, Abram, I am your shield and I will reward you, and leave it open to discussion as to what that reward will be. He says, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. I am the reward. Knowing me and having me is the reward. When we come to Christ, He gives us the greatest reward we could ever want or receive. He gives us Himself. I want to ask you, do you have this all-satisfying treasure for yourself? In Jesus Christ, grief and mourning is turned into dancing, say the scriptures. Wounds are bound up and healed. Guilt and shame are banished through the forgiveness that we have in Him. God's grace and forgiveness know no limit. Every morning His mercies are new. Peace and contentment and unshakable joy are to be found in Christ. He's described in the Bible as the pearl of great price, the one for whom we should abandon everything in order that we may have Him, who to know is life eternal. Christ is your reward. Eternal life with Him. We read in Isaiah just earlier about the angels in heaven. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Everything they could ever need, they saw there. And so will you, if you will but come to Christ. And then in verse 6, finally, we read this great statement of Abram. He believed in the Lord, and He, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we read this about Abram in Romans chapter 4. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was it that was accounted to Abram for righteousness? Being fully convinced that God will do that which He has promised. It was not on the basis of anything that Abram had done that God looked upon him as being righteous. It was simply believing in the Lord, believing that God is faithful and will do that which He's promised to do. Abram was a sinful man, but he got right with God by putting his trust in God's promises. And that's still all that God requires today. A little girl once asked her dad if he would build her a playhouse in the garden. He was reading the newspaper at the time, and so he just casually nodded his head and said yes from behind his newspaper and carried on reading. Half an hour later, he'd finished reading his newspaper, put his paper down, he looked out the window, and in the garden was a huge pile of all of his daughter's toys. And he said to his wife, "What's she up to?" "Well," said his wife, "you've just promised to build her a playhouse, and she's getting ready to put all the things in." I want to ask you, do you believe that God will keep that which He has promised? Because that's what Abram did, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you believe in the Lord? God says that you're lost in your sin and condemned to eternal punishment. God says that he's provided the only way of escape through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that if you repent and turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. How can a life filthy with sin be cleansed and forgiven? How can God look upon us and instead of seeing us in the filthy state that we're in, see only righteousness and a righteousness that is equivalent to that of his own Son, who is perfect and sinless? Not by anything that we've done, not by anything that we will do, but by believing that God will do that which he has promised. Is that something that you've done? Is that something that typifies your life? Is that how you think every morning when you rise from your bed? I know that today I do not need to fear, because Christ is my shield. He is my great reward. And all I need to do is believe in him, and God looks upon me as righteous. That is the most amazing position to be in. And that on its own is enough to begin to banish all of our fears and all of our worries and all of our concerns. Yes, we'll have them. Even this great man Abram had fears and worries and concerns. But God whispers to each of us, just as he did to Abram, do not fear. Don't fear. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll be shielded for all eternity. And Christ himself will be your great reward.